Well, good day, everyone. I'm glad to see you all here, especially as yesterday was September the 11th, the five-year anniversary. But isn't it great that we're all here? I'm glad to see you. And they're pretty big world events, aren't they? Splashed all over the newspapers, people saying they've changed the world. Well, today we're here to think about the story of Ruth. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it, but at least initially it starts out not as a big world event, but as a local little story set in one place, at one time in history, with a few characters and a few events that happen. A couple of months ago, I was in China, and I met these people, Ping on the left and Lily on the right, a mother and a daughter. And you may know that in some cultures, continuing the family line is very, very important, and not least in China. Ping and Lily are a family, just the two of them, because when Lily was born and was a girl and not a boy, 14 years ago, her father left. That's because of the one-child policy in China. Family line and the continuation of the name is very, very important in some cultures. And the story of Ruth opens with a family in one place and a tragedy that happens and makes us think about the family line. So before we get into it, let's pray that God will speak to us today from this story and the first couple of chapters of it, of Ruth. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father and Lord of this world and all things, we want to thank you that you are the wonderful protector, and we do thank you for this country in which we live and the safety that we enjoy. And Father, we thank you that you speak through your word, and pray that you would be with us here today by your Spirit, and as we hear from the book of Ruth and what it means for us, that you would speak to us and change us and help us to live more and more like Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, we've heard the first chapter of Ruth, it's about emptiness, really. And the story begins, as I said, like any good story, with a whole lot of characters. So let's have a look at who this family was. If you have a look at the screen, you can see, and we read in the first six verses of the story that was read to us by Kylie, that there's a man, Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they go to live, at the beginning of this story, in a land called Moab. There was a famine in the land of Judah, where they came from, Judah being in the south of Israel. And so they thought, let's go to Moab. And one year, probably between about 1380 and 1060 BC, that's when they went to live in Moab. And in Moab, as you can see from the screen, Elimelech died, we're told, and Naomi was left with her two sons. And then Mahlon and Chilion, the sons, married wives from Moab. Mahlon married Ruth, and Mahlon married Ruth, that's right, and Chilion married Orpah. Now, it was a pretty big thing for this family to go and live in Moab, because for one thing, the Hebrew word for Bethlehem actually means house of bread. And Moab was not just any old people, but Moab and the Moabites were the historical enemies of God's people. Well, one of them at least, one of the historical enemies of God's people. They'd invaded Israel at a point in her history, and they were enemies. So this was a pretty big deal for this family to get up and leave their homeland and go and live in this enemy country. And then we're told that not only does Elimelech die, but Mahlon and Chilion died too. And did you notice how the text put it? Not Ruth was left with her two daughters-in-law, but she was left without her husband and her two sons. That's significant, because Ruth was living in a time and in a society where everything depended on the guys. And so for Ruth to be left without her husband and her two sons is a total tragedy. And you'll, as you know, every good story has a conflict, a problem that is set up. And here's the big problem for the book of Ruth. Naomi is empty. She is without her husband and her two sons. And the questions we're left asking by the end of verse 6, only verse 6 of this story, are what hope has she got? Will she be left a widow without security, without inheritance, without any food to live off? And also, we're left asking, where will the story take us? There's three and three quarter more chapters to go, so surely there's things that are going to happen. What will be the answers to this tragedy, to this conflict? What will be the resolution? Well, secondly, returning, because that's what happens next. In the very next verse even, verse 7, we get the beginnings of something happening. And so if you have a look at your text, and apologies that it was slightly different on the screen to in your outline, but I'm sure you'll cope. Have a look at verses 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Well, the famine is over. It's time for Naomi to go back to Judah. And not long after they set out, Naomi, did you notice, tries to convince Orpah and Ruth to go back to their mothers. She says, in my opinion, you've got much better prospects of finding new husbands if you stay in Moab than if you come with me. She says she's too old to find another husband. And even if she found another husband, Naomi, and had children, had boys, how long would Ruth and Orpah have to wait until they grew up to marry them? It's just a crazy idea, really, isn't it? So she says, why don't you go back? And in the end, Orpah's convinced. So she leaves, and out of this whole family tree, look who's left, Naomi and Ruth. Orpah goes back to Moab to find security, and Naomi and Ruth head off back to Bethlehem. Have a look at verses 16 and 17. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, Naomi, shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried." These are incredible words, aren't they? They're so serious, they're almost like marriage vows kind of thing. I solemnly promise to stick with you. Your God will be my God. I'll be buried where you're buried. That was a big deal back in that. I mean, these days, you know, people are buried all over the place, depending on where they die. But in those days, you were often taken back to your homeland and buried. But Ruth says, I'm going to stick with you to the very end. And so they go, and at last they arrive in Bethlehem. And some old friends recognize Naomi. Did you notice that at the end of the chapter? But you can't help wondering if after these friends' interaction with Naomi, they start thinking, hey, this woman's not the woman we used to know. She's not that fun to hang around with anymore. Because did you notice how bitter Naomi is at the end of this chapter? And here's the problem that we spoke about earlier, Naomi's emptiness. Here it is on her very lips. Have a look at verse 20. Naomi says to these women who meet her, who presumably recognize her, she says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." That is, don't call me lovely or pleasant. That's what Naomi means. Call me bitter. "For the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me?" So you see, Naomi is full of emptiness, except for a foreign daughter-in-law. But she really doesn't seem to hold much hope out there, does she, with Ruth returning with her? The text even points out very kind of definitely Ruth the Moabite. This is a foreigner who's come back with Naomi. I mean, what difference is that going to make to Naomi's return? So she's full of bitterness. But notice something else. Naomi is also very, very clear all through this chapter that she sees God's hand behind all that is happening to her. In verse 20 she said, "Don't call me lovely, call me bitter. Why? For the Lord Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." And verse 21, three times, "The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity on me." And back in verse 13 as well, she says to Orpah and Ruth, "It's more bitter for me than for you, because the hand of the Lord has turned against me." Her question? Where is God? Where is God in all this? Has he abandoned me forever? It's significant that her attitude to God is in one sense a response to her very strong belief in the sovereignty of God. She's not saying, "I don't believe that God isn't behind it all." She's just saying, "I know he's there, but where is he for me? How can this tragedy have happened?" She's grappling with the really hard questions, isn't she? And I want to ask, can you relate to her? Do you at times find yourself thinking, "Where is God?" And maybe even feeling a sense of bitterness at what is happening in your life. And if that hasn't happened so far because of your youthful age, then maybe the time will come when there's a real tragedies. And the question is, how do we respond to God? I think one thing we learn from Naomi here is that it's okay to struggle with God, to ask him the hard questions, to ask why. In fact, what's not okay is to just kind of give up, to stop believing that he's in control of everything. You see, sometimes when times are difficult and we ask the right questions, that's because we're engaging with God, we're interacting with him, we're grappling with the hard things. But to just stop engaging with God is sometimes to give up, to go, "Oh well, how can it be that a God who is sovereign can love me at a time like this when I see these things happening?" So that's what we learn from Naomi, that it's okay to struggle with God and ask the hard questions. Well, what does Naomi do about it? How does she deal with the bitterness? What happens next? Well, chapter 2, the story continues, and there are glimmers of hope, aren't there, in this story. In fact, at the end of chapter 1, did you notice the first little glimmer of hope? Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem not just at any old time, but at the beginning of the barley harvest. Food is plentiful. And chapter 2 opens with a little more than just a glimmer of hope, because a new character enters the story. And it's Boaz, who is not just any old Israelite man. Did you notice that it says he's a close relative of Naomi's? Possibly, I mean, we don't really know, but possibly a brother or some other close relative of Naomi's former husband, Elimelech. And not only that, he's a man of wealth and a man of good standing in the community, good reputation. Now, Ruth is unaware of this when she heads off to do something about their poverty and their lack of food. And probably Naomi is too, really. It's just the narrator who tells us that there's this relative, Boaz, around. And the thing about this relative is that there was a law in Israel, and you can read about it if you want to sometime in Leviticus 19, verse 9, that allowed foreigners and the poor and the orphans to gather up the leftover grain after the harvesters had been through doing their work. And this is what Ruth does, isn't it? She goes and she gleans in the barley field behind the reapers. And it's not just any old field. It's here that she meets Boaz. It's his field. Now, Boaz might be of good standing and rich, but he certainly doesn't act like a lot of wealthy people and prominent people do, wanting little to do with their servants and with the poor. If you have a look at how he treats the workers in verse 4, he says to them, "The Lord be with you." I mean, they're just servants after all. He doesn't have to greet them kindly, but he does. "The Lord be with you." And look at how he treats Ruth, the Moabite. If we read verses 8 and 9, he says, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Keep your eyes on the field that is being reaped and follow behind them. I have ordered the young men not to bother you. If you get thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." This man Boaz is a godly, upright man who obeys the Lord his God and even goes way beyond what is required of him. I mean, he didn't have to order his men round on her behalf. He didn't have to offer Ruth something to drink. That was way beyond what the Levitical law required. And at mealtime, he gave her something to eat with his workers. He heaped up, it says, parched grain for her. And then, as if that wasn't enough, he asked his workers to actually pull out some of the sheaves of barley and drop them on the ground from the bundles that they'd already prepared so that Ruth could come along and glean them. It's just pretty over the top, isn't it, really? Way beyond what the law required. And then, at the end of the day, Ruth ends up with about an ephah of barley. Now, it's a little bit hard to work out exactly what that is, but from what I've read, probably about 10 to 15 kilos. We might ask how she got it home. Don't know. But about half a month's wages. It's a truly astonishing amount that she has at the end of the day. And what we're meant to see behind this is both Ruth's hard work, because she does, doesn't she? She works really hard. But also, especially, Boaz's enormous kindness. And so let's have a look at the kindness of Boaz. Kindness, really, we see in this story, is what characterizes this man, Boaz. He's not only obedient to God's law, he's excessive in his kindness, his thoughtfulness, his generosity to people who he didn't have to take any notice of. He's kind to his workers, he's kind to Ruth. In verse 21, he even tells her that she can work in his field until the whole harvest is finished. So really, hope, you know, that we just saw a glimmer of at the end of chapter 1 kind of explodes by the end of chapter 2, doesn't it? And did you notice too that Boaz notices Ruth's kindness? When Ruth asks him in verse 10 why he's being kind to her when she's a foreigner, you know, she says, "Why should you be kind to me? I'm just a foreigner." He says, verses 11 and 12, have a look there. Boaz answered, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." And verse 12, we see again Boaz's kindness in blessing her. "May the Lord reward you for your deeds, and may you have a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come for refuge." In fact, in this story, we'll see that if there's something that Boaz and Ruth have in common, character-wise, it's kindness. And what about Naomi? I don't think she's really even noticed Ruth's kindness yet. It's kind of a blind spot for her there. But she certainly notices Boaz's indirect kindness to her through Ruth, doesn't she? And what a difference that makes. Here she comes back on the scene at the end of chapter 2. And look how different she is compared to the end of chapter 1, when she sees how much food Ruth's brought home, and especially when she finds out that the name of the person who she gleaned with is Boaz, a near relative. You can hear the incredible excitement in her voice. Verse 20, she says, "Blessed be he by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. This man is a relative of ours, one of our nearest kin." So Naomi knows what we just had a glimmer of in verse 1, that he is a kinsman redeemer. And you might ask, well, so what? So what if he's a close relative? I mean, that doesn't make a lot of difference these days in our society, does it? If you're poor and destitute, sometimes your relatives don't come to help. But according to Israelite law and custom in the Old Testament, this meant that Boaz had very special obligations to Naomi. And we're going to look a little bit more about that next week. And so Naomi is energized by hope, and she's suddenly able to see her circumstances in a new light. And the chapter closes with her encouraging Ruth to stay in Boaz's field till the end of the barley harvest. But Naomi also sees God in a new light in this by the end of this chapter, doesn't she? In Boaz's kindness, she perceives God's kindness, and she knows that she is the recipient of it. She said in verse 20, "Blessed be Boaz by the Lord who has not abandoned his kindness towards the living and the dead." Some people think that's blessed be take a little slightly different way, but I think she's definitely speaking about God here when she says, "The Lord who has not abandoned his kindness towards the living and the dead." At the end of chapter 1, she was bitter wondering where God was in her circumstances. And now she sees hope. We've seen it too, haven't we? God behind all this as the chapter unfolds. I don't know if you noticed these little what look like coincidences at the beginning of the chapter. Did you notice that it just so happened that Ruth came to glean in the field belonging to Boaz? And that just then, when Ruth arrived in his field, Boaz happened to come back from Bethlehem and find her in his field. These may look like little coincidences to someone who doesn't believe in the kindness of God and in his hand in everything that happens, but not to Naomi, this woman of faith. To her, God is stamped all over this meeting between Boaz and Ruth. And not to Ruth, they don't look like coincidences, this woman of faith, who has committed herself to Naomi's God and taking refuge under his wings. And they're not coincidences to us, to those of us who have eyes to see the loving kindness of our God in the very ordinary events of life. These are pretty ordinary events, aren't they, in this story? And God's kindness is everywhere. And for those of us who have eyes to see, we see that God is behind it all. And so the question is, what do we learn from these first two chapters of Ruth? And the first thing, obviously, is that we learn about God's kindness in the ordinary. And so I want to ask you, what about you? Do you have eyes to see God's kindness in the ordinary events of your life, the everyday events, the things that often seem so mundane and maybe even trivial? In the things that look like coincidences, and you'll think of some yourself. Here's a few things I thought of. The parking spot that you find when you really, really need one. When you suddenly remember that you have a deadline for something due tomorrow and you'd forgotten, maybe that's God reminding you so that you don't get into a heap of trouble and miss the deadline. When you receive an encouraging email from a friend just when you needed encouragement, etc., etc., etc. So many things that we can just think, oh, that's a coincidence, but it's not. It's God's kindness behind it, behind the very ordinary things. What about in the kindness of other people? Friends who ask you how you're going, classmates who lend you their lecture notes when you've been off sick, bosses who are generous and kind. God's kindness behind it all. Young Christians like Lily, who you saw in the photo at the beginning, with no father, who aren't very well off at all, but who out of the kindness of their hearts make you a gift and your whole team a gift of this little cross before you leave China. Simple, cheap, but a huge thing for them, the kindness of others. When we learn to recognise God's kindness in all these ordinary things and to thank him and give him the credit for these small blessings in life, I think what it does is it enlarges our hearts. It makes us more joyful people and it helps us to see God more and more and his hand behind it all. And what about the bad times? The times when things don't go as we would have hoped, like for Naomi in chapter 1. Do we have eyes to see God's kindness in that too, given that God has the big picture in mind and his big picture is about you and me growing to be more like Jesus and about him getting all the glory? Hebrews 12 is very, very clear that God disciplines us. Why? It says, so that we may share in his holiness. That's kindness. God wanting us so much to share in his holiness that he disciplines us. He allows us to have hard times. Hebrews 12 is also very clear that the discipline is painful at the time. It's not like God saying he wants us to go around going, oh yeah, I like this pain. Not at all. But to see his kindness behind it and to not just sweep it under the carpet. So the question is, are you bitter at God? Maybe there are some here today who are feeling bitter at God for something in your life. Well, like Naomi, you need to hear again of the kindness of God. And we all need to look for his kindness and have eyes to see it in the ordinary events of life. And to come back next week when we think about God's most extravagant kindness in his son Jesus. And we'll be thinking a bit more about that next week as we look at the rest of Ruth. Well, second application is our kindness. We need to ask ourselves, are we like Boaz and Ruth, people who are imitators of God in showing kindness to others? God is absolutely extravagant in his kindness. Boaz is extravagant in his kindness to Ruth and Naomi. Even Ruth, we begin to see her kindness here. What about you? The New Testament in Galatians tells us that kindness is a fruit of the Spirit, and Colossians that we are to put on the clothing of kindness, to clothe ourselves in kindness. Kindness seems kind of ordinary, doesn't it, sometimes? And we think, oh yeah, kindness, I know how to do that. But do I? God always seems to have a way of getting you to do talks on things you need to hear about, and I've been very challenged about my kindness with one particular person lately. So that's a good thing. Kindness is not ordinary. Extravagant kindness like this is not ordinary at all. It's about being like God in our disposition towards others, about being like Boaz is in this story, in the ordinary events of life. It's about selflessness and generosity and extravagance. And not just to our friends and those we find it easy to be kind to, but to strangers and foreigners like Ruth was, and even our enemies. Kindness goes the extra mile. I heard a story about a guy who stopped by the side of the road to help a lady who was in trouble with a flat tire, and he changed it for her, and then he offered to take the old one to get retreaded and then to bring it back to her house and find out how she was going. Now, we tend to be a bit sus of things like that, don't we? We think, maybe this guy had ulterior motives. And that's, I think, because often real kindness is very, very rare in our society and even amongst us as Christians. Why couldn't that man do something like that out of lavish kindness? We need to kind of take note when we're sus of things like that. I don't know about you, but here's my confession. Sometimes when I see extravagant kindness and generosity on the part of others, there's two ways I can tend to react which betray my own lack of kindness. Sometimes I think, a bit like that story, what's your motive? What's your real motive? Or sometimes I can think, oh, that's over the top. Come on, you have to be a bit measured. You have to have enough you have to not spread it on too thick, you know, or you won't have enough left over for yourself or for the next person who comes along. Do you catch yourself thinking like either of those two ways sometimes? Well, I ask myself, what am I afraid of if I'm super extravagant in my kindness? Am I afraid of getting hurt? Well, God says, trust me with that. I'm big enough to deal with it. Or am I afraid of not having enough left for myself? Well, God says, that's not how it works. It's in giving that you are blessed. Or am I afraid that people will think I'm weird? Well, who cares? That's not who matters. It's about what God thinks of me. That's what matters. So here's a challenge. I want to ask you how your kindness meter is rating, and I ask myself the same thing. And I want to put a challenge before us. Here's what I think would be great for us as Credo people and as Christians to hear. One of two things from those we work amongst, study amongst, live amongst, especially those who don't yet know Jesus. One of two things. Either, not one of those Credo people, those Christians again. They're so kind, it makes me sick. Because let me tell you, the Bible says that's what will happen. Read the end of verse, Psalm 112 sometime. For those who are extravagantly kind and generous and like God, the world will go, makes me sick. Or, hey, a Credo person, a Christian, they are so kind, I want to know how they do it. But with God's help, let's make sure that we never hear these words. Oh, Credo people, they're okay. They're just like us. We belong to a God who is over the top, extravagant in his kindness to all, and he wants us to be like him in our kindness to others. So let's ask for his help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glimpse we get in this great story of Ruth, these first two chapters, of your extravagant kindness in the ordinary and everyday events of our lives, and for the window we get into that through the characters in this story as well. And we ask the help of your Holy Spirit to be more like Christ in our kindness to others, and to have eyes to see your kindness to us, even in the small and even in the difficult events in our own lives. And we pray for Jesus' glory. Amen.